Where were you, no, I'm just kidding. Where were you 15 years ago today? Where were you?
I was at Buttersville Middle School in an assembly and just happened to walk out to check on something and saw that the librarian had the television on and the plane had just hit the first tower.
Wow. Anybody else?
Yeah.
Annapolis, working on a job? Anybody else? Mary?
I was at Safeway in Pasadena going into work, and the assistant manager was waiting to hear if her son was had been in the air or not, because he was flying out to be with his father, so she was waiting behind him.
Wow.
Desk, waiting to hear from them to see where he was in all the confusion.
Wow. Ian?
I was working with a company with the Steel Western House for Northrop Grumman at that time. And somebody came into my area and said a plane was blown into the World Trade Center. And I had a mental flash of that World War II picture of a plane flying into one of the New York buildings. And we had a conference room for television. And I went in there. I saw the second one hit.
Mm. Amen. Amen. Somebody in the back had their hand.
I was homeschool mom, home with all the little ones. Chloe on my hip, she was 5 months old at the time. My sister-in-law called and said, turn the TV on right away.
Wow.
And I did. The first plane had already hit at that point. But I stood there talking to my sister-in-law and watching as the second happened and as it fell. And I'll never forget watching it fall and how we couldn't even talk to each other on the phone. We were just so stunned that all we could say is, I've got to go, and hung up the phone and started desperately trying to get in touch with loved ones and find out.
Amen.
They were safe.
So the question was, where were you 15 years ago? Did Brendan, you weren't in the service at that point, right? You were?
No, I was in eighth grade.
Yeah, eighth grade, yeah. Lisa?
I was at home, and Maya was about 9 months old, and my mom called and said, what part of New York was Tom going to this week? And I was like, I am out of somewhere in New York, and that's when I found out. And I had no idea what part of New York you were in.
Yep. Peter? Yeah, yep. So this year holds, each year should hold significance, but this year they said it holds even more significance because this year is going to be the first time that any freshman, high school freshman going through school will actually learn about 9/11 who weren't alive that day. So that helps you feel older, maybe. But as Lisa alluded to, I'd been working for IBM a little over a year, and they were very generous with the training, so I was on one of my training opportunities in Poughkeepsie, New York, which is about an hour and a half north of the city. And we were in the training, and we were elbow deep tearing laptops and stuff apart, and a guy pulled up his phone. He's like, hey, man, a plane just hit the World Trade Center. And you know, where everybody just kind of starts murmuring and speculating. And we're like, well, was it a commuter plane? What was it, like a little Cessna? He's like, I don't know. So we just kind of, you know, went about our business. And as you said, like 15 minutes later, like, dude, a second plane just hit the World Trade Center. And they, at that point, everybody's phones were going off. And then at that point, the training facility, like rightly so, said, all right, we're closing. You guys, if you want to stay here, we've got a central conference room with a video screen, kind of like what Ian had. So we went in and we were sitting there watching, and we got in there in time to watch the buildings fall. And kind of like what Mary counted, I was there in New York with people. A lot of the people there were from New York, and they're like, man, I worked there yesterday. And I have family and I have friends, and So it was very, very emotional. I mean, for all the various reasons, but to be there with someone who's like, I just don't know if my family is even alive at this point. And of course, at that point, cell phones went out. You tried to call home, you couldn't get in touch with anyone. And so it was a mess. But getting home from New York was even more of a mess, just for information. But so we saw just one of the greatest acts of terrorism on U.S. soil. Thousands of people dead, families torn apart, not only there in New York City, but also at the Pentagon, and there was the attempted one in Pennsylvania. Just tragic and tragedy and just unthinkable mayhem that followed or could have followed. But what we saw as the dust had not even settled yet was amazing. And what we saw was just a nation pull together. A nation pull together and just throw aside all manner of political lines, and you saw racial lines disappear as people gathered together on this common thread and this common goal. Things you would never, ever think that you would see. Democrats and Republicans standing on the steps of the Capitol building singing God Bless America together. Go ahead and put it up, Jake. You saw people rallying together, supporting the heroes of the day, the first responders, the firefighters and policemen, and people just everywhere were united together. And out of the ashes and the rubble and the dust came forth this slogan that I believe President Bush stood up on top of the rubble and pronounced clearly, we will never what?
Forget.
We will never forget. We will never forget. Well, 15 years have passed. 15 years. I don't even like relating to points in history in my life by that expanse. 15 years have passed, which in the biggest picture, that's really nothing compared to the age of our country and things like that. But we see clearly now that declaration, we will never forget, has lost its fervor and it's lost its zeal. The threads of unity that were once there have started to unravel as political party lines are redrawn and reinforced, and the fallout of racial division and infighting and violence, bloody violence, has seen a great increase. And the nation that once stood arm in arm singing God Bless America now watches as some professionals kneel or sit in protest of our national anthem. Why? Why has this happened? Why has all of this taken place? Well, I submit to you guys, it's because they have forgotten. They have forgotten. They no longer remember that thread of unity that once knit us together as a nation. Our text this morning is coming from Hebrews chapter 3, and we've got a lot of scripture to get through this morning, so bear with me, follow along in your Bible if you like. You've got five fingers so you can keep those places marked or follow along on the overhead. So this morning we're looking at Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 19. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, those whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Father, I pray that you will just give us deep insight into your heart through your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So the author of Hebrew is continuing this comparison and actually just this thread of thought that he has, showing us the supremacy of Christ over Moses. Last week we said that Jesus is greater than Moses because Jesus made Moses. Every house has a builder. God is the builder. Jesus is the builder of all. So Jesus made Moses as the builder of the house. And Jesus is the son over the house, while Moses is merely a servant in the house. And remember that we said that in all of this, in saying that Jesus is greater than Moses, that's not trying to diminish Moses' glory. That's just trying to show you how much greater Jesus' glory is. So today we see him continue this mindset, Jesus greater than Moses. And what we see him use is Psalm 95. He uses Psalm 95 to build this for us. So that we have a proper understanding of that, I want to read for us the entire Psalm 95, Psalm chapter 95. Says, oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah and on the day at Massah in the wilderness when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So the writer of this psalm, right out of the gate, is building this incredible case for the glories of God, along with an invitation, and I believe even a command, to worship him, to come to him with praise and worship, and to come before him with thanksgiving in our hearts. Verse 7, he said, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, in the sheep of his hand. Now I'm going to call you guys back to last week. As we ended the message, we looked at the final verse in that passage, verse 6 of chapter 2, which said, and we are his house. Sorry, chapter 3. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. So the psalmist says, he is our God, and we're the people of his pasture. And in Hebrews, the author says, we display that we are his house, his people, by holding fast our confidence and boasting in our hope. And the psalmist spent several verses building up the boasting in the hope that we have in Christ. And the writer of Hebrews, we've spent several chapters leading up to this where he has been building and just brick upon brick, trying to get us to turn our gaze to understand how amazing and wonderful and supreme that Christ truly is. But what's kind of strange on the surface is we see the psalmist after, oh, come, let us worship before him. He is God. He's made all things. He holds the waters in his hands and all these various things, these accolades of praise to God. He kind of takes like a left turn. And he warns against allowing hearts to become hardened, citing Meribah and Massah as examples of that happening. And you're sitting there like, I don't know what that means. Well, this is where we have to be diligent and faithful Bible detectives. We read these things, and when those little flags come up, we're like, I don't know what that means. Man, there are tools available probably within the Bibles that you're holding that will lead you, follow the clues to find out what's going on there, cross-references and things like that. So he's citing this, that something took place at Massah and Meribah as an example of what he's talking about. Well, what he's referring to are accounts of the Exodus, the Israelites being led out of captivity in Egypt on their way to the promised land. And just think about the whole picture of this. You've got Israel in captivity, hundreds of years in captivity, and then God selects Moses and talks to him through a burning bush. It says, you go to the most powerful man on the face of the planet and tell him, let my people go. Okay, God, at least it's not something big, you know. So Moses does go. And Pharaoh is more than reluctant. And of course, you know, that brings about the plagues. Now, who is watching what is taking place? All this time, as Moses is going before the Pharaoh, Pharaoh says no, and the plagues come. Who is observing what's happening at this point? The Israelites are watching what is going on as this is taking place. Especially when the last plague comes and Moses says, adorn your doorpost or your firstborn will die. And then they saw the glory of the Passover and they were spared, where all the firstborn in Egypt died. And of course, that broke Pharaoh and he said, get these people out of here. Of course, he changed his mind and started pursuing the Israelites. And they come to the edge of the Red Sea where they observe Moses part the waters of the Red Sea before them, where they walk through on dry land and they can hear the thunder of the horses and chariots behind them, only to see God consume them with the water that they just walked through. And on top of that, they receive the presence of God leading them through the desert, pillar of fire, pillar of cloud. God is right there with them, leading them and guiding them. And then you come, then it comes to that sharp left hook. And we read in Exodus that they were 3 days, not weeks, months, years, 3 days in the wilderness. And they got thirsty. And they're looking around and they're like, why did we follow this guy? Why are we here? And they started murmuring and grumbling and gossiping behind his back. And they're like, why are we here? Man, there was tons of water in Egypt. And they come to Marah. Let me make sure I've got this right. Yes, Marah. And there's water there. And they're like, oh, awesome. But the water is bitter. It's undrinkable. That's why Marah means bitter. So they're there and it's undrinkable and they're grumbling all the more and they're incensed. And Moses goes before God and is like, God, what do I do? And God says, take that log over there and throw it in the water, and it turns the water sweet and it's drinkable. So God provides for them. Not long after that, you read, they're like, why did we follow this guy? There's no food in the desert. What are we thinking? Man, we used to sit by the pots and have honey and meat in abundance in Egypt. Why did we follow this guy? So Moses gets on his face before God, says, God, what did we do? And God said, okay, they want bread and meat. I'll give them bread and meat. And he gave them manna from heaven in the morning, enough, the exact amount that they needed for the day, except for the sixth day where they took two portions and it would actually last overnight for the Sabbath. And at night, quail would come and cover the encampment. So they were fed and provided for. They saw this happening. And they move on, and you would think, man, that they got to be happy now. they have to be satisfied. And they move on, and they come to this place called Rephidim. And they set up camp there. And what you'll read when you research Rephidim is this is supposed to be a place of abundant water. It's like an oasis in the desert. And they get there, and there's not a drop to drink. And they start grumbling, and they start moaning, and whining, and complaining, and quarreling. And in Exodus 17, 5 through 7, this is what we read. And the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, read this. Read this and let this sink in. They tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? You can't look outside of your tent and see the pillar of fire leading you. You can't go out in the morning and see the bread just laying there. And the water that was turned sweet by throwing an old crusty log into it, is the Lord among us or not? All of those amazing signs, God's provision, his protection, his presence, and they grumbled and complained and they gossiped and they whined. And what was the result? What was the result? They got to wander for 40 years in that place, in that desert. And you think that they would learn their lesson, but you read later in Numbers, towards the end of that 40 years, we see almost the exact scene repeat itself. Numbers 20, 1 through 13 says, and the people of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed at Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. Now there was no water for this congregation, and they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranate, and there is no water to drink. Take a second there. Because just a few chapters earlier is where Moses sent the spies into Canaan. And they came back with a report that said, this land is exceedingly excellent, flowing with milk and honey. We had to get two guys to carry a bunch of grapes. And these guys are saying, why have you brought us to this evil place? There's no grain or figs and there's no water. Then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses saying, take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. Did you see the difference there? At the beginning of the 40 years, he said, take your staff and strike the rock. Here he says, take your staff in the presence of the congregation and do what? Speak to the rock. Speak to the rock. So So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle. And Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. These are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy." It's almost as if Moses, he was completely fed up, and God says, "Do this," and he says, "I'm going to do it this way," and he raised his staff, and without saying a word, he said, "I am so sick of these people." And what happened? Water poured forth abundantly before him. But there was grumbling and quarreling and whining and forgetting. The result of their actions, no one of that generation would have access to the promised land. All of this taking place under Moses' leadership and guidance and direction. God had prepared a most excellent homeland for his people, and because they forgot his glory and his promise and remembered their inconveniences and uncomfortability and discomfort instead, God closed the door to that generation. So the author of Hebrews is using this as an example, and he is crying out to us, pay attention. Pay attention. Listen as the Holy Spirit reveals to us and teaches us by the Word of God that has been set before us as a school teacher, showing us how to, and in this case, how not to live. And he's saying, whatever it takes, don't lose sight of the greatness and excellencies and wonders and amazing love and affection that God has shown us. Don't forget. And he calls us back to the beginning of the chapter. He gave us this exhortation, consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. See how Moses led the people through the wilderness, faithfully serving the house of God. Yet because he was imperfect and fallible, he failed to bring them to the place God had prepared for them. And the author of Hebrews says, consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. The one who stood before Moses on the rock of Horeb. The one that was stricken that he might become that fountain of living water, the spring from which anyone who drinks of would never thirst again. And consider Jesus, the one who the psalmist in Psalm 95 calls the rock of our salvation. And as we continually do that, we continually remember him. Consider his incredible displays of love and mercy towards us. We will be guarding ourselves from falling away, from growing calloused and complacent to his wonders as we elevate our own wants and needs and desires above worship to him. And as we recount testimonies of praise and glory, wonder-working power and majesty, as we constantly overflow with thanksgiving to him, I submit to you that it is nearly impossible to grow hardened of heart. But the problem is we are imperfect. We are fickle. We are rebellious. We grumble and complain and whine and gossip and backbite on and on and on. And we do these things in place of giving God his exclusively desired praises and thanksgiving. And we get careless and fall backwards into these sins. And when things just don't go exactly as we planned, when situations aren't up to our rigorous standards of perfection, when we allow fear to cloud our judgment and cause us to respond in ways that are anything but Christ-like, man, when we do those things, when we allow those things to happen, we are going astray in our hearts. And when we do that, we are essentially asking the question, is the Lord among us or not? And by posing that question at all, we have effectively already answered it, because we're taking him out of that situation and placing ourselves in the place of control where we have no business being. When we forget God's glory, we remove him as holy and sovereign and all-sufficient. In church, we are not called to live like this. We are not called to doubt or fear. We aren't called to trust in our knowledge or power or provision or anyone else's on this planet for that matter. Think about this. You had Moses. He goes in before God. He sees the grumbling and he can hear the murmurs of the people. And he goes into the tent of meeting and he's like, God, what do I do? These people are getting ready to stone me. What do I do? And it says, the glory of the Lord showed up. And God revealed this plan to Moses. But what did Moses do? He's like, God, I think I got this figured out. I remember the last time you said hit the rock. I think I understand a little bit better. And he did his own thing. He did what was right in his eyes according to his understanding. And then he goes out before the congregation and he says, shall we bring forth water from this rock? Who's really bringing forth water from the rock? The Lord, the rock of our salvation. And Moses is like, you're a bunch of jerks. Should we bring you water? That's not what the Lord said. The Lord said, come out and speak to that rock and water will come forth. But Moses did according to his knowledge and understanding. Compare that to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, on his face, in anguish of soul to the point that he's sweating drops of blood. And he's like, Father, these people are getting ready to crucify me. They're getting ready to kill me. If there is any other way, show me. And the glory of the Lord showed up. And he received God's answer and God's plan. And what did he say? Not my will, but your will be done. We're not called to move in our own understanding. I promise you, when we try to do that, bad things will pursue us. Proverbs talks all about it, pursuing wisdom instead of folly and doing things in our own understanding. Proverbs 3:5 says this, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. In all your ways, acknowledge him. Consider Jesus. How easy is it? Man, I stand up here fully guilty of this. When we get into various situations and we want what we want, and we want it our way in our time so it fits in our plans to meet our ultimate goals. when we strive after those things in those ways, we end up just like the Israelites, hardened, lost, wandering, and drifting away from God's intended purposes and plans for us. But if we would just trust Him and acknowledge Him, consider Jesus, what is the promise? What is the promise? If we acknowledge Him in all of our ways, He will make straight our paths. He will make straight our paths. Church, oh, that the Israelites acknowledged Him and had a straight path before them. It would have only taken them maybe a couple weeks. If you go on Google Maps right now and input Cairo to Jerusalem and choose walk, it says you can get there in 146 hours, which is about 6.5 days. Now, they had millions of people and livestock and all that stuff, so yeah, let's think about that. But if they had only acknowledged Him, it would have taken them a couple of weeks, maybe a month, to get where they were going. And instead, it took them 40 years. And only two of the original generation were permitted entrance because of their faith and their trust and their thanksgiving for God, that being Joshua and Caleb. Because they trusted in the rock of their salvation, that rock that followed them through the desert, the rock that Paul declares in 1 Corinthians 10 is Jesus. And because they trusted and did not forget, they were led to glory. And now we consider Jesus the rock of our salvation, the one who was struck down so that He might pour forth living water. And as you consider that, dwell on this, think about this, let this kind of soak in to you. God's people needed water. They needed water. If they didn't have water, what was going to happen? You're going to die. They needed water. In spite of God's proven faithfulness to them, the people forgot and doubted and grumbled, even to the point of wanting to go back into slavery. And the scripture tells us that God was highly displeased with them, to put it mildly. He burned with wrath towards them. I don't want to be in that position. He was highly displeased. But what did God do on both of occasions, both times? Even while the people of Israel were there doubting and sinning, grumbling and complaining, God poured out life-sustaining water. Even while they were rebellious and ungrateful, God demonstrated His love and grace towards them by means of the rock of their salvation. So where Moses came up short in his task of leading the children of Israel into the promised land, we have the rock of our salvation, Jesus Christ, who came while we were yet sinners. He came and suffered when tempted and died so that He could lead many sons to glory. And praise God, that is a task that He did not falter in, a task that He accomplished faithfully and fully. So the Word of God is crying out to us today, consider Jesus, remember Him, trust in Him with all your heart, and acknowledge Him in all your ways. For the people of Israel, forgetting that, forgetting the glory and promise and faithfulness of God, led to sin, which ultimately revealed their unbelief. And we can see a country that's doing the same thing 15 years after one of the most horrific events that you tied us and united us together. We're 15 years apart and it's forgotten, and we see the benefits. Scripture is mirrored every day. Amen? So today, as we consider that, remembering Him, acknowledging Him, we're going to come together and observe the Lord's Supper. Amen? Have the elders come on up. The elements are in there. We come today to observe the Lord's Supper as a declaration of our remembrance of what Christ did for us. So as they're preparing the elements, I want us to just take a few minutes and think about that. Dwell upon the mercies and grace of our loving rock who came and bled and died on our behalf that He might lead us to glory. The price that was paid for your freedom. Dwell on that for a few minutes, church. Amen? Father, we know how easy it is to forget. Father, we know that apart from diligence and discipline, Lord, we fall back into those places of complacency, allowing our fleshly desires to be elevated above worship and thanksgiving to You. God, and You've given us this testimony of the children of Israel to be a guide for us, to see where that leads. God, and You diligently, earnestly desire that we would not repeat their errors, Lord, that we would not forget Your glories, that we would remember just how much You have shown that You care and love us. So, Lord Jesus, as we come to this place this morning, God, prepare our hearts. Father, forgive us for our forgetfulness. Lord, forgive us for our selfishness, our rebellion. Lord, forgive me. Lord, I am so unworthy of the blood and the body that You gave on my behalf, Lord. Lord, we all are. We're all wretched sinners, Lord, but You, in Your righteous grace, to display Your love for us, sent Your Son to be broken and battered and bloodied, to die upon that cross on our behalf. Lord, that if we would come before You and seek forgiveness and declare that You are God, that You were raised from the dead, Lord, that we would be saved. Lord, thank You for saving me. Thank You for saving me, Lord. Thank You for my brothers and sisters in this place whom You've also saved. Lord, thank You for this church that You've purchased with that blood. Lord, Your Scripture is full of admonitions for us to spur one another on, to build one another up. Lord, to remind one another of the glories of our Lord and King. Father, help us do that. Lord, today as we come to Your table, Lord, may we be refreshed. Lord, as we remember You. In Jesus' name, amen. Precious Lord, thank You. Thank You for coming, Lord, for giving every ounce of Yourself for us, God. Lord, even though we were sinning, Lord, we had turned our backs on You and we wanted nothing to do with God. Lord, You came to show Your love and Your grace for Your people. God, we stand here in the shadow of the cross and we look upon the sacrifice that You made. God, stripes that You endured that we might be healed. Lord, blood shed that our sins might be covered over. Lord, thank You. Thank You for coming as the appeasement for the wrath of God. Lord, we know we deserve that. Lord, but we stand joyful and just grateful beyond words for the grace that You have shown to us, Lord God. Father, help us to remember that day by day by day, Lord, when circumstances arise that would try to avert our gaze, Lord, may we fix our eyes on You. So, Lord, as we stand here this morning, Lord, considering your sacrifice, Lord, you told us that the bread represented your broken body. God, thank you for coming, for enduring those things for us. God, we take this bread now in remembrance of you. You may partake. And Lord, as we consider the blood that you so freely shed for us, the blood apart from which there would be no remission of sin. God, and we are grateful, we are thankful, Lord, that you saw fit to save us. Lord, thank you for washing us clean by the sprinkling of that blood, Lord, that we can now come before you, holy and righteous, a people for your own possession. Lord, may we not cease to declare your excellencies, Lord, in light of everything that you have done for us. Lord, we receive this juice in remembrance of that blood which you shed on our behalf. You may partake. Father, we thank you. We thank you for what you have done for us. God, may that be the joy that propels us forth, Lord, that strengthens our weary souls, Lord, that ignites praise on our lips, Lord. God, may we remember and never cease. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to close this out this morning with Psalm 95, and I want to do this in kind of a call and response. I'm going to read the first parts. I want you guys to read what's in red, and I don't just want you to read it. I want you to declare it this morning in light of what we have just celebrated at the Lord's table. Amen. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise.
The Lord is a great God and a great King of all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth, the heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land.
Oh, come, let us worship and bow down, let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. God, thank you that we are yours. God, may we live a life reflective of that. God, we are truly humbled by your grace. God, thank you that you are the rock of our salvation. Lord, that we have tasted of the living water that you have poured forth, and we know that we will never thirst again. God, constantly remind us of that, of your goodness and greatness and mercy, sovereignty, and your holiness. God, may we be your church that you purchased, God. We ask these things humbly in the name of Christ Jesus. And his church said, amen, amen. We are dismissed.